Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your living word and for the Holy Spirit who applies this word to our hearts and to our lives, for teaching and through teaching and instruction, but also making us receptive to this wonderful word of grace and life. Teach us, we pray. Lead us, we pray. Renew us once again to trusting you because of what your word says, because of what you have done, because of who you are, God Almighty, and there is none like you. And so we ask for your blessing upon your word, its reading, its preaching, and our receiving it. Bless us in every way under your living word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me tonight to 1 Samuel 27. In subsequent chapters, we've seen David go through several tests of faith, trying to understand God's providence. He's had other people in his life and in his army and among his mighty men who have tried to interpret God's providence for him. Even in the cave in Adullam, it was all of his men saying, "This is very clear what you must do. Here's your enemy. Take him. He's in your hand." And we've seen David respond to those tests of faith in different ways and learn along the way. And hopefully we have learned along the way as well. Now we come here to chapter 27. David is still on the run in the wilderness from Saul. And here he comes up with a plan to try to get away or get some reprieve from Saul after all of these years already of being hunted in the wilderness. 1 Samuel 27, starting at verse 1. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns, that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Gerzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negev of Judah, or against the Negev of the Jeremelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'So David has done.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. Therefore he shall always be my servant." And so far the reading of God's word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, did you notice who's missing from this story? A very important person. Maybe you noticed, boys and girls. The most important character, the most important person, is completely absent from this chapter. David said in his heart, verse 1, but he doesn't say it to the Lord. The Lord is the one who's missing from this chapter. He's not mentioned once. not Yahweh, the Lord's covenant name, nor Elohim, God, neither of them. There's no reference to him whatsoever. And there's a lot of reasons why, it would seem. You can kind of understand David's situation. But I wonder, and I ask, I think this text asks us, how often do we live our lives this way? And I said, or you said, or we said, in our heart, but not to the Lord. How often do we go about our days and our lives not seeking the Lord, not asking His blessings, and more so, not trusting His promises, and therefore living according to the promises that God has clearly made and explicitly stated for us in His Word? We are Christians, and sometimes we're a little bit more like origami. We get twisted and shaped and molded according to whatever our circumstances are, so that when we come out of the whole situation, we don't even really resemble believers anymore. Maybe we just get practical, we become pragmatists. Whatever works and gets me through this tough situation, that's what I'm going to pursue. Maybe we get so twisted up, we become people that it looks like we really just trust the world and not the Lord. What do you say in your heart? What guides you in your troubles and in your days? Now, that doesn't mean that everything that David does here in this chapter is wrong or sinful. In fact, even some of his schemes go quite well, not badly. But if they go well here, mark this, because this is true for our lives too. If they go well for David, it's because God is a merciful God. The primary way that the Lord is present in 1 Samuel chapter 27 is that way, as a God of mercy. He could have been done with David many chapters before because of his failures and faithlessness. He could be done with David now too. He could be done with us as well. We don't keep to his promises. We are not faithful. And we often say in our hearts, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I have determined is best for me. This is how I'm going to handle this situation. And rather than seeking the Lord, we follow our own hearts. But God doesn't give up on us. God doesn't give up on David. God doesn't give up on his promises. He is faithful. And the reason for that is because he is a merciful God. Merciful. He has a great plan of salvation for you, for Israel, for David, and he's going to carry that out despite David's faithlessness, despite our faithlessness. But make no mistake, he does that all for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our two big takeaways from this text are these two things. First of all, we must trust the Lord God that he will carry out his plan of salvation for the sake of Jesus Christ. And the second thing for us to take away from this is a longing for the one who is greater than David, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, David must learn that lesson here. His 600 men must learn that lesson. It would be wonderful if the Philistines would learn that lesson. Israel needs to learn that lesson. We're going to see how these things play out. So our first point is in the first four verses, and we see David seeking asylum in enemy territory. Now, we do have to be a little bit careful, just because the text doesn't say, and David prayed to God, it doesn't mean that he didn't pray, that in this entire year and 4 months, he never sought the Lord. Don't leave this sermon with that impression. In that year and 4 months, we must assume that David prayed to the Lord during that time. But the inspired writer here brings these things up by way of introduction in such a way that does tell us this was a determination that David made on his own. David said in his heart, and he didn't seek the Lord. Now, again, we can have some sympathy for David's situation. He's been hounded, hunted. He's always been on the run, and for years. I've mentioned that a few times. 16 years in total, he was on the run from Saul. He's been on the run for a long time. He can't worship. We saw that in his speech to Saul at the end of the last chapter, 26. He longs to be in the presence of God. All that you've done against me, Saul, has pushed me out of the land as if I'm supposed to go and serve other gods. I just want to worship, and I can't. There's no peace for me. So we can understand David's situation. He's in a situation of desperation. He's a hated man. He has his whole household with him as well, his two wives. And his men have their households. His parents are hiding away in Moab. They're scattered. He's in a very tough situation. Desperation, fear, despair, unbelief. But listen to what David says. Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. He's certain about that. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Now, we have not been exactly in David's situation, but we have been in situations of desperation, of despair, uncertainty. We've been in situations where we couldn't come and worship. We've been in situations where we have been tempted or even given in to unbelief. You ever pray for something good, boys and girls? And I mean something good. You pray for something good, and you pray for a long time, and then it doesn't come. How long do you keep praying? Or have you ever hoped for something good, brothers and sisters? And then it doesn't come. How long do you keep hoping? Have you endured the cross, taken up your cross, and followed after Jesus Christ, and there doesn't appear to be any relief in the near future? How long do you endure bearing the cross? How long can we press on and persevere? David had a great confession at the end of chapter 26 in verse 24. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may He deliver me out of all tribulation. Well, we've just said twice today, our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. How long does that mean something to you? Today? An hour? For the worship service? A few days into next week? Maybe the whole week? Or how about your whole life? I mean, in a sense, you could say we don't need any further assurances than Psalm 121 or Psalm 124, where that verse comes from. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. Do you need any further assurance than that? Think about it. You don't. We ought not to, really. And yet, the Bible is replete with not only that promise, but even more. God who holds the pillars of the earth. Christ who holds all things together. No one will snatch you from your Father's hand. Revelation 12. The great dragon and all of his attempts to destroy the child and destroy the church. And they all fail. The child is born and taken up to heaven, and the church goes off into the wilderness as is protected. We're protected. David's protected. I'm not going to give myself into your hand, he says to Saul, because I know that my life is precious in the hand of the Lord. That's where I belong. And then just a few verses later, we don't know how much time spans between these two events, but just in the next chapter, David goes from this great confession to now saying with great certainty, surely I will die at the hand of Saul. There's no hope for me. It's over. The only way I can escape is to go into enemy territory. The world, the Philistines, I'll find shelter there. And aren't we so much the same? We're seeking comfort. We're seeking safety. We're seeking refuge and help. and we say in our heart, it's hopeless. This situation will never be resolved. I will never get relief. I'm going to be undone by this thing, whether it's a sickness or a strain in a relationship or a difficulty with children or something at work, something in the world. Maybe it's the politics that have got you. Maybe it's your own sin that's got you. I can't beat this. So I'm going to go and look for comfort and safety in the world. And that's what we do. We resolve in our hearts to find something in the world that is going to satisfy our need. And that's what David does. And this is not a good thing. David should have returned to Judah, to the sanctuary, Psalm 114, which was our call to worship. Why didn't he go back to Judah? You remember back in chapter 22? Chapter 22, David had taken his father and his mother and brought them back to Moab, to their ancestral home, where Ruth was from. And then he says, after he leaves his parents there, he's talking to them, and he says, stay here till I know what God will do for me. Well, it was a statement of faith. And then in verse 5, we read, then the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold, depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now he's turning around, going the other way back to Philistia. He didn't trust the Lord's promises. And hadn't he heard, even through the mouth of Saul, twice, you will surely be king? His wife Abigail had said it before she was his wife. Everybody else seems to recognize this, and God has said it to him. And David does not believe. He's unlike Jesus Christ in this. You remember in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read, Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. Was Jesus welcomed there, boys and girls, in Jerusalem? Was he welcomed among the people of God? Were they inviting him? Were they open arms? Come, Jesus, Messiah. Now, even then, and throughout his whole ministry, he was rejected. There wasn't safety there for him. But he didn't seek safety from the world. He didn't go out to the other parts and outside the promised land to try to find some solution to his difficult problem. He faced it. He faced the reality of what he must do as the anointed king of God's people. That's what that language, set his face, means. He was determined in his heart, but according to the will of God, to go into Jerusalem, for the Son of Man to be given up into the hands of sinners so that he could be crucified. He knew exactly what was waiting for him there. But he didn't run from the Lord. He walked in step with what the Lord's will for him was. Jesus only determined in his heart to do that after seeking the will of his Father. So what David has done here is not a Christ-like thing. We need a better than David, a greater than David, a true King of Kings. The second point in verses 5 through 7 is an acquisition of enemy territory. So David goes into the land of the Philistines. And his plan all along is, if I go there and take my family, then perhaps Saul will stop hunting me. And in verse 4, we read that that is the case. When it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. So David's plan works. And Saul's not seeking him anymore. He has asylum. He is safe there in the land of Philistia. But David has other plans in mind as well. He's not going to be idle as he sits there in the land of Philistia. He wants to go after these other nations, but he doesn't want to be too close to Achish in Gath. So he asks him for his favor. If I found favor in your eyes, verse 5, let a place be given to me in one of the country towns. So Achish gave him Ziklag in verse 6. Ziklag was southeast of Gath, but also southwest of Jerusalem. So it's right kind of in the middle of both of them. And it's a very strategic place for David because he can go after the Amalekites especially, who should have been wiped out under Joshua, but are still around. God says to his people in another place, don't forget Amalek and what they did. Saul hasn't wiped them out either. So David is going to be able to strike against the Amalekites primarily, but then also the Gerzites and the Jeshurites. And he could do that from the location of Ziklag, where it's located. But because it's southwest of Jerusalem, when Achish asks him about all these raids in verse 10, he can say, well, I've been fighting in the Negev, that just means the wilderness regions of, and then these groups, whether it's Judah, Jerahmeel, or Kenite, or the Kenites. So Achish thinks, oh, you're fighting against the Israelites, our enemies. That's good. Because from Ziklag, David could have done so. When in actuality, David's being shrewd, he's fighting against these other nations. So it's a strategic place. And there's a lot of good that happens in these verses. What matters the most, though, is verse 6. So not only does Achish give him Ziklag, but we read in the second part of the verse, therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. There's an extension now of the borders of Judah. And this is a good thing. This is a Christ-like thing. The king acquires for the kingdom. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. 1 Corinthians 15:27, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. You see, all things belong to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ziklag will stay now with the kings of Judah, but it's a foreshadowing of what belongs to Christ. All things. All of creation was made by him, through him, but also unto him or for him. All things belong to him. This is a Christ-like thing of David, that he acquires this territory. When the kingdom of Jesus Christ comes in, it acquires. It starts with human hearts. Your heart, my heart. The hearts of the people of the nations. But then, when Christ comes in fullness, all the kingdoms of the earth, Revelation tells us, will come under his one kingdom. All things. All lands. All people. All places, all tribes and tongues, all geography, it all belongs to Jesus, rightfully so, as the King of Kings. And so it's right here, and it's good here, that a piece of enemy territory has now been acquired for the kingdom of the Lord. And then lastly, we see an assault on enemy territory in verses 8 through 12. And there's another mix of good things here, but also sinful things that David does. Striking at these enemies of the Israelites is a good thing. Don't forget Amalek and what they did to my people Israel. They need to be fought against as sworn enemies of the Lord. That's good. But killing the men and the women that David does is not a good thing. He's not commanded to do that by God. And we know his reasoning for doing it. Why does he do that? The text tells us, so that there's nobody left alive to go and report these things to Achish, and David's plan and plot and scheme gets exposed. He's just trying to silence them so there's no witnesses. But God did not expressly command that of him to do this. Lying to Achish is shrewd, but the consequences are not good. Look at verse 12. Achish trusted David. Okay, that's part of the shrewdness. He has made himself an utter stench to his people Israel. But then here's the catch. Therefore, he shall always be my servant. And then in 28, verse 1, in those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army. See, David, maybe you didn't read the fine print. I let you come into my land. I gave you Ziklag, but I expect now that when I go and fight against Israel, you and your 600 men are going to fight with me against your own people. Now, he starts to think that because of David's lie. If David really had been going out against the tribes of Israel, he would have been a stench in the nostrils of his own people. And so Achish would have every reason to believe that this was true. But there are consequences for David's scheming. The kingdom of God is about conquering enemies, and it is about taking territory, because everything does belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that includes men and women and children alike. But Jesus Christ conquers his enemies in two ways. First, he does it by saving grace. Romans 5, verse 10, "For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." In Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." This is the conquering of enemies, but not by shedding the blood of his enemies, but by the shedding of the blood of the king himself, the shedding of Jesus' own blood, and he conquers us and gives us life and makes us God's children. And he does that through the preaching of his word. That's why we need the preaching of God's word. That's why it's so important for us to hear God's word and for us to be cut to the heart by the word of God. For it not to be something that we just listen to and we give our yes to with our minds. We say, "Yes, I agree with that. Yes, I understand that. Yes, I've heard that before." But that it truly cuts us to the heart. "I was a sworn enemy of this king. You were sworn enemies of this king." And I and you, all of us, we all should deserve the same that the Amalekites or the Girgashites or any of the other ites that were in Canaan received by the hand of the Lord. We should have been slain, left in the deadness of our sins and trespasses, conquered, not by grace, but by our own sinfulness. Except we weren't. We haven't been. We have instead been conquered by saving grace, by a Savior who invaded our enemy territory and invaded our enemy hearts. And like the Apostle Paul, took us from people who hated God and made us witnesses of the grace and glory of this Savior and this King. We are a conquered people. And praise God that we've been conquered. Praise God that He has conquered our sin, our pride, our faithlessness, and instead lifted us up and raised us up to be conquerors with Him in glory, where we don't deserve to be. The second way, that's the first way that Christ conquers his enemies, saving grace. The second way that Christ conquers his enemies is with law and judgment and wrath. Psalm 58, verse 6 and verse 10. "O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked." Psalm 137, "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Those who are not in Jesus Christ, those who are not cut to the heart, who don't believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior, Son of God sent to save sinners, those who have no hope and no faith in this Lord, that is what awaits them. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, even if you have all of these things in your mind, you understand them and you say, "Yes, I've heard all of these things before," but don't believe it in your heart. Don't have that deep-rooted assurance, that great conviction that not only others, but I too have received forgiveness of sins and eternal life and salvation, and that these things are given out of sheer grace by the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe that you need to be saved from your sins through the only Savior, Jesus Christ, the Philistines aren't going to save you. The world isn't going to save you. None of the comforts and pleasures and good things of this world are going to be able to rescue you from the wrath that is to come. In Revelation 6, the people are calling on the rocks to fall on them. Even death won't save them from the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the call is, repent of your sins and come out of Philistia, get out of Gath, don't put your trust in yourself, and don't put off all of Christ and His grace and His gifts. Don't put aside these things that you have heard and understood. Believe. And whether it's pride or whatever it might be, put it to death. Call on the Lord. Don't do as David said here and turn in on your own heart and speak to your own heart. Do what David should have done. Call on the name of the Lord. Have mercy on me, O son of David. I'm a sinner. Have mercy. Save me from my sins. Deliver me. If you align yourself with the kingdom of Jesus Christ by faith, you may make yourself a stench in the nostrils of some. That's what happened to Jesus. Repent and believe, for the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is near you. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Jesus said all of these things, and He made Himself a stench in the nostrils of the people of Israel. They despised Him for His righteousness. But if you align yourself with the kingdom of the world, with the Philistines, and try to find refuge there, well, that creates its own perilous consequences, as we're going to see both for David and Saul in the next chapter. So what is in your heart to do, brothers and sisters, and why is it there? What do you say in your heart? Is there fear there? Is it the fear of God or is it the fear of man? Is it desperation? Is it unbelief? Do you trust the promises of God or do you not? Do you find yourself faithless and not trusting and wavering? Yes, I know what the promises of God are. I don't see them fulfilled. Have you lost your hope? Are you in despair? Are you impatient? And yes, certainly we ought to pray more and pray more sincerely. But that's not the point of this text, and that's not where our hope is found. Our hope is not found in how much we pray. Our hope is found in the salvation that the Lord brings. Our hope is in the Lord Himself. And despite our fear and our faithlessness, Christ is King. A King who went into enemy territory. And He made friends with His chosen ones, with His own people. But not by way of compromise. Jesus did this by way of conquest, in saving grace. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for sending Your Son into our sin and misery, into this fallen world, to bear the curse, to become a curse for us. To bear our sin, to become sin for us. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God and be delivered from this enemy territory this life under the first Adam, this life under the dominion of sin, this life of living under the prince of the power of the air like the sons of disobedience. We were dead in sins and trespasses. Christ rescued us. Christ saved us. Christ conquered our hearts. Thank you, Father, for such powerful and saving grace. But we pray, Father, now that we might live according to your promises and truly trust you, and to not say anything in our hearts until we have sought out your will, until we have understood the word of God, until we have prayed and sought your blessing, and then to say in our hearts only that which what you say and what you declare and proclaim is good and is right and faithful, and lead us in those ways. So whether we are in desperate situations or difficult circumstances or falling into unbelief, change our hearts once again. Renew us in your Holy Spirit to follow after our glorious King and his wisdom, to live for Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.